when it's marked, you know that it's time. The sign comes up and says, it's time for tonight's lesson. And I am, I'm deeply appreciative of so many things. Part of which is just for these two congregations that have come together for this series of meetings. I appreciate Chad and James so very much. I've known them in different capacities for a number of years. And just appreciate the work that you all are doing in this kind of extended community area out here off of I-24. And I know the Lord's going to bless your work and what it is you're attempting to do to advance His kingdom. And so it's a special privilege for me to be able to speak to you, that you have honored the Lord by your presence to worship Him and study His Word, but I'm that spokesperson. And that means that I deeply appreciate the fact that you have come to share with me. Well, we've worked at trying to adjust fonts. Every time my fonts loaded into this computer, for some reason they just kind of exploded in size. So some of the things may not fit in a box, but it takes us to be patient with that. Maybe it will at least help you follow along and know as we transition from point to point. Last night we talked about what I think is the key. If you don't grasp what we did last night, nothing else we already say in the meeting makes sense. Not that you had to have heard that sermon, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we're not a people who believe that it all rests on the shoulders of the Savior, the King, Jesus, then we've got a lot of missions, a lot of projects, a lot of ministries, a lot of stuff. But we've lost the substance to it because He is the essence of what it is we're about. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you'll let me build on that, I'm going to talk tonight in a little different vein to us as His people. And the danger that we face at times of being seduced by the culture that is around us. Now, culture has a very simple definition. It's one of those typical Webster-ish type definitions, but it helps you understand culture's neither good nor bad. Culture's the world we live in. Culture is what is going on around us. There are parts of it we may not like and we view as destructive. There are things we do like and we believe they are constructive. But Jesus lived in a culture, and Paul preached in a culture, and you and I likewise are the same. The definition says this: culture is defined as the learned, shared, and transmitted values, beliefs, norms, and life ways, I like the word lifestyles, carried by a group of people, which guides their decisions, thinking, actions, and through patterned ways. As one person, maybe in a little more succinct kind of way, was a counselor out in the west part of the country, and he had interns who came out every year and took turns working on Indian reservations, counseling people with different problems. It was part of their training, but it was a service to the people on the reservation. Every week he would meet with the individual who was the intern, and he would ask them, what did you learn about the culture? And they would say, what do you mean about the culture? And he says, well, around here what we mean is, that's the way we do it here. And that's kind of what culture is. It's the way we do things. There's a southern culture that's different than a northern culture, east and west, American and others. We live in the midst of a culture, and the Bible challenges us to do that. The Bible never asked us to be some people who somehow distanced ourselves from the folks around us. We've been placed in the world to make a difference. We've been put here to live where it is that we are. We're not called to be hermits. You've seen these pictures of the monasteries where people would go out and they would spend their lives taking a vow of silence, taking a vow of poverty, a vow of celibacy. And they basically lived lives often in isolation in hopes that nothing would taint them. Now, there are times that might seem really nice to us, because we like to escape the rat race, we like to escape the stuff that proliferates on our TV screens, and we would like to escape. But God didn't call us to a life of escapism. In a sense, our assemblies, our gatherings, our Bible classes, our worship, they're those times we come together to recharge and revitalize the purity of our mind and the mission that we've been called to. But we were never called to be hermits. We weren't called to go live in a monastery. We were called to be a people who were going to make a difference. 1 Corinthians 5, he's warned them that in a past letter they were not to associate with people who were immoral. But he says, I did not mean that that was the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters. For then you would have to what? Go out of the world. If you weren't going to associate with some of the sinful folk in the world, you'd literally have to get on that rocket ship. You'd have to be that individual who set up the pioneer village out on Mars or the moon or somewhere else, and you'd have to be the only person there. It's not what we've been called to. As you read in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah was telling the people as they were about to go into their Babylonian captivity, and they were going kicking and screaming. They were going saying, how can we go to a foreign land? How can we be in the midst of the heathen? In part, he says in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Verses before, he told them, go and marry and have children, plant gardens, eat the produce off of the gardens. He says, you're going to live in a foreign land, and there's not going to be any temple, and there's not going to be any Jewish culture and heritage. But while you're in exile, you pray for the city in which you live. You seek its welfare. You be the good citizen. You be the good neighbor. And as you bless the city will bless you. And I think in our idea of culture, where God has dropped us in the 21st century, wherever it is that you live, wherever it is that you do business, God has placed us in that kind of a culture so that we can bless and seek the welfare of the people who are there. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our calling is not to be under that bushel. Our calling is not to hide our light. The story was told about a fellow who asked his preacher one day. He said, I'm starting a new job on Monday, and I really wish you'd pray for me because I don't think there are any other Christians, you know, the area where I'm working. A couple of weeks had passed, and the preacher happened to see him, and he said, hey, how's that new job going? How are you managing and being a Christian? He said, so far, so good. Nobody knows about it yet. That's not what we've been put there for. But we're not chameleons. We're not supposed to be hiding away. We've been put so that our light can shine, not so that the light necessarily points on us, but so that the light points on Him, and that they can see our good works and will come to glorify Him. Philippians 2 uses a little different language. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. I'm always interested in putting the two verses together because I think there is a message in this. Do everything without grumbling and disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Some of the translations use the word star. Lights, that you shine like stars. Now they were making fun of me last night. I'm just going to go ahead and I'll tell you, they made fun of me over here. I walked out at 9:20 from eating all that good ice cream that you provided, and as I walked toward my car, I looked out at whatever distance that would direction that would be, and being a city boy who lives with nothing but lights around everywhere, I made this marvelous statement back to the few folks who were left, and I said, wow, look how dark it is. And they said, well, what were you expecting? Well, what I meant was it's a lot darker than it normally looks inside Nashville. That was kind of light if I looked back this way. I'm looking out at us that way. It was immeasurably dark. Our world is in darkness. The culture, every culture that has ever been where Christ has not pervaded that darkness, lives needing to see a star shine. It needs to see a light that offers some kind of message and hope that's going to transcend the existing culture and improve it to be something more of what God desires it to be. So, we're not hermits. We've been put here with a purpose. We're supposed to shine in the darkness. But But on the flip side of that picture, you do understand, we've been warned about being shaped by our culture, having our light dimmed or tinted by the culture in which it shines. And there are some things that are a part of culture that really should shock us, that really should make us ashamed, that really should make us want to turn our heads away. In fact, in one passage, Paul even talks about it, such things that we ought really not even talk about in public. There's sometimes we have to address some things that are part of our world that really make us uncomfortable because it's so far out of the norm of what God has called us to be in righteousness that to confront it, it's just not what we want to talk about. It's not the illustrations we want to have to use. And yet, that is the warning that he sets for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean you don't associate. Bound means yoked. That you're one of those two oxen that have had the yoke put around your neck and around the other one. So it's a bonding here. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So don't ever lose your identity. While we're in the midst of this culture, while we're in the midst of the world, and we're planting our gardens and we're eating the produce, and we're marrying and having children, and we're serving God so that people can see what he is doing in our lives and what our church is doing in the community. While we're in the midst of that, don't ever forget that there are some things that we're not in common with the world, that we're not bonded to, that we can't simply endorse. In Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we test and prove what the will of God is? By being transformed by his renewal of our mind and refusing to be, as one translation says, put into the mold of the world. And most of our refrigerators probably have those automatic ice makers now that just drop it down in a container. But all of us remember, you know, real ice cube trays that you put the water in and you put in. And if you're doing something fancy, you could get fancy molds that made it look different. Don't be molded by the world. The culture of the world will seek to make us conform to its standards. Our challenge is to help them be transformed, be changed by what is a higher calling and a higher standard. Well, moving to the second half of the lesson. And that is recognizing that the Bible always calls us to be on guard. Oh, just sample passages highlighted with words, beware, be alert, be on your guard, take heed, watch. And that list could be bigger than the screen is. We're a people who are called in the midst of the culture in which we live, not to be conformed to it, not to absorb it, not to ignore it, not to be one taken for granted. But on our toes, carefully evaluating so that we are not shaped by the culture around us. So what I want to do for our next 20 minutes, I want to share with you four examples of our culture. Four things, beginning with this one on materialism. And just sound some warnings. To sound some issues that I think is so desperately needed in our day and age, where you and I live who we are, that we're not being slowly shifted away, somehow mesmerized away from the truth, so that we end up waking up where we don't belong. If you've ever been in a hot tub for very long, you know, they tell you 15 minutes for a reason, because in about 15, 17 minutes, your muscles will relax so much that when you try to stand up, you know, you're wobbling. And if you stay long enough, you can't at all. I mean, you're just immobilized, and there you are trying to splash around, and you can't, you know, you can't climb up on it. You can die from it. What happens sometimes to us in our culture? We sit in it so long, and it didn't seem so bad when it started 20 years ago or 30 years ago. And it's moved and inched along so slowly that if we don't stay on top of it and pay attention, we can drift along with the current just as much as anybody else and be far away from the safe shore that we want to hold on to. Now, one disclaimer as I start these four illustrations. One of the things I see that is so bad about our current culture that we have bought into so much is negativity. That we have developed pessimistic views, that we have developed negative thoughts, we've become complainers and disgruntled disputers like the text talked about there in Philippians chapter 2. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to talk about four negative things about culture. So in the sense of violating exactly what I want to accomplish. And yet these four are so important in my mind that I want to issue those warnings. Well, part of the problem with materialism is it's not what we have. I'm not quite concerned with what car you drive or how much you pay for your house, how much your retirement income is going to be. Those things are not terribly important. It's not what you wear. It is where our trust is placed with what it is we do have. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul kind of climaxes what have been several passages warning about wealth and the love of money back in verse 10. But he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He doesn't fuss that they're rich. He doesn't fuss that somehow they're in a sinful posture before God because of their riches. His warning is twofold. Don't be conceited. Don't think you're better than the person who's homeless. Don't think you're better than the person who can't drive what you do. Don't think you're better because your kids got to go to college and they didn't. Don't be conceited. And don't put your hope or your trust in those things. Because even when you got a bunch of stuff, man's life does not consist in the abundance of the possessions that he has. And the danger with materialism is, because most of us live in a segment of our culture that has been blessed beyond certainly what most of the world has been blessed, that we can become judgmental or conceited or put our hope and our trust in these things, and our worry and our anxiety comes from, what would happen if I lost this? What would happen if they stopped Social Security? What would happen if my company's plan of retirement went bankrupt and I didn't have anything on it? And we worry about it. That's because our hope has been tied to those things. We raise our kids, and the thing we want most for them is their career instead of their faith. We're more concerned about their education and their job and how much they're going to make than we are with what they're going to make in their lives in the kingdom of God. So when one of them thinks about going into mission work in some foreign field, we go, no, you can't do that. Because it doesn't resonate with them, our picture, our security. But it so much represents what it is the Lord has called them to be. Well, there is also this sense of an uncontrolled indulgence that's a part of our materialism. The story is told of a duke that lived in the 14th century. I believe the territory now would be in what is Belgium. But he had fallen out with his brother. This particular individual went by the nickname of Crassus because he was so fat. That was the Latin word for fat. And his brother got mad at him, and he had a rebellion, and they managed to take over the capital. And the good old duke was imprisoned. But he wasn't imprisoned in a room that had bars. His brother said, I'm going to build a room around you that has windows and has a door. And whenever you lose enough of your fat that you can get out a window or a door, you'll be free to go wherever you want to. But every day what he sent him for food was fattening food. He sent him everything he could that he knew tempted his brother to eat what it was he shouldn't be eating to control his weight. And almost up to the point of his death, he never lost it. He only gained more. He had no self-control in order to accomplish a goal. I sense that in our materialistic society, that we become people who lose our sense of self-control. And that just had to do with food. It can have to do with our work hours or our play hours. It can have to do with where we go on vacation, how much money we spend, how much debt we take on.
but that we simply have lost this ability to be self-controlled. We're controlled by the material powers of the world, the commercials on television, the commercials in the magazines. We're driven to think, I need to have those things, and we want to have them for our kids and our grandkids. And the materialism has caused us to have this uncontrolled indulgence. And thirdly, it has the danger of simply taking away our sense of contentment. I couldn't help but think of that point as we were singing the song as well with my soul. Because it goes through all the, you know, the story that's behind it. But it goes through all those situations in our lives where you think, how could it be well? Well, it's not well with your health. It wasn't well with your grandchild. And it wasn't well with your crop. And it wasn't well with a lot of stuff. But it is well with my soul. Most of it's well with your soul. If you have spiritual health, I don't want to say nothing else matters, but nothing else matters that much. Everything else takes a second position to spiritual health. But in a materialistic society, we're so driven by earthly relationships and earthly possessions and earthly status symbols where we measure our success not by our faith, but by our stuff. That it's awfully hard for us to say, it is well with my soul. Lord, I lost such and such. And yet in Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Well, let me take a kind of a cousin to the culture of materialism. And it's our culture of entertainment. And amazingly, the font dropped. It fitted in the box. Maybe so small you can't read it. But it's culture of entertainment. We can't even imagine what it was like. Some of you can. 7,500 years ago, 1,200 year olds. What was it like entertainment-wise? In comparison to what it is that we have modeled in front of us today. That is constantly available, buying for our time. Part of what has happened with all of the entertainment that we're exposed to, I'm not talking about sinful entertainment. I'm not talking about stuff you ought not ever do. But it has pulled us into being passive, individualistic people. I've seen the cartoon. I actually saw it at a table in a restaurant about 2 months ago. There were four people sitting at a table. I took them to be a family based on age groups. And all four of them had their phone out. Two of them were talking, and the other two were texting. They were doing nothing together. They had become so individualistic in this media, their medium of communication, that it had taken them away from sharing. Television, I suppose, was the breakthrough of the area. A study was done about a decade ago. The study suggested this, and this was 10 years ago. This was before you had all these other platforms that people watched and played on. That the average American watched between 30 and 40 hours of television a week, and the average family member spent less than 40 minutes a week doing anything with the rest of the family. 40 hours a week, 6 minutes a day. And we wondered why something began drifting families apart and why we didn't have the nuclear home like we did. Because our entertainment culture that is waving all of this stuff in front of us and putting it at 3D, 4D, making the screens bigger so that you almost have a movie theater on your wall at home. Saying, come home and watch this, see this, experience this, play this game. It's so interactive. And we become lost in that interaction. That's part of the picture. I love sports, and so I'm certainly not preaching a sermon against sports. But one of the side effects of our culture with sports has become what? The competitiveness that exists within it. They don't even in high school play for the fun of the game much. They keep way too many stats. And everybody's vying for a college scholarship. And everybody's hoping they're going to be on TV on Sunday someday. It's become a passion. And it's become competitive. And our culture is what? It's become equally as competitive.
Where's the love and brotherhood? Churches have become competitive.
All I'm suggesting is this filters into us, and if we aren't careful, if we don't pay attention, keep our eyes open, be alert, make some alterations in our own individual behavior, we drift down this line that we start becoming competitive with each other. Husbands and wives have become competitive with each other in homes. Brothers and sisters become competitive in the school system. That's not long-term healthy.
I'm not suggesting everybody ought to get the same trophy, or that everybody's a winner in life. There's losers along the way, and you're not always going to win.
But this idea of competitiveness to the point of cheating in order to win, that pushes coaches, that pushes players to go beyond even what the rules are because you're expected to win, is part of the culture that's gone too far in that direction. And then this one really bothers me from a personal perspective in looking at our kids and grandkids. Who are the heroes that they see? A lot of us saw military heroes who risked their lives to go out and win a war to keep our nation free. Sometimes those heroes were individuals who planted a community, built that community, and they were honored with a statue outside. Who are the heroes that are being built up today? Are they not the entertainment icons in all these different venues? Does it bother you that we sign athletes to $202 million guaranteed contracts and that there are people who get $1 million for one appearance in some kind of entertainment venue? And we can't pay teachers? And we can't keep people who are protecting us in our police and fire departments with a living wage? Who is it that we view as heroes? It's the people who stand on these stages. And it's incumbent on us as parents and on churches to hold up who the real heroes are. They're the missionaries that are working in India, in Tanzania. They're the individuals who sacrificed their lives to go someplace where there's six other Christians in a town some 2,000 miles from where their dying parents live. They're heroes. It's the individual who shapes the life of a child, who teaches them to read. It's the individual who protects us. But that's part of the danger of a culture of entertainment. It's glitzy, it's fancy, it captures our attention. And we're fascinated by the guy who signs the contract. But it's at a price within a part of our culture. All of it, I suppose, just reminds us that we balance time. Nothing wrong with watching ball games. Nothing wrong with having your favorite team and yelling and supporting your team. Ephesians 5 does remind us of this. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. No translation says redeeming the time. Buy it back. Because you only got so much of it. You see, if you have a 62-hour day, you can do a lot of stuff. That's not a problem. You don't have a 62-hour day, you got 24, and you're going to live so many years. And sometimes we fill it with so much fluff, so much extra, so much recreational stuff. But we never get around to doing what's really the most important thing. Well, thirdly, is our culture of immorality that is within our culture. Part of that is the sexual immorality that not only is on the rise in our culture, but has come to be condoned within our culture. It's one thing when I see something that's bad and there's more of it, but the voice still says, we've got to do something, and this isn't right. It's a far different cry when I see more of it and I hear more and more voices saying, well, so what? What's wrong? What do you mean by that? In 1 Corinthians 6, actually the first two words capture the thought. Flee immorality. But he continues by saying every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, he's writing to Christians, and he's talking about their unique dwelling place of the Spirit of God. It's the new shrine. God did dwell at the temple before it was destroyed. Now he dwells in us who are his created temple. But as I look out at our culture, I think how devalued our culture has made the human body. Like, we trace it back to the concept of abortion, where life is even devalued. But I just think of how we treat individuals in our dating relationships or in extramarital affair relationships. The body and its sacredness is a shrine in which God wants to have his presence, where there's a purity and a holiness that is supposed to be abiding there. We've cheapened it. We've sold it out. We've lost sight of how valuable it is. Now, the Bible certainly does not preach. The Bible certainly doesn't miss the mark in talking about sexuality and morality. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge those who abuse the sexual relationship out of marriage and as they break their marriage vows. And yet we live in a culture that, even though we preach against those particular concepts, has allowed us, through some of our indecent exposures, through dating practices, to the use of pornography, to its tremendous spread over the internet, we go, how did we drift that direction? I don't know about our culture to move that way, and how much has it really tainted and changed the way that we think? It's not that fornication is any more an unforgivable sin than telling a lie is. A sin is a sin that requires repentance and forgiveness from God. I'm not trying to categorize and make something to be worse. And yet, as a part of a culture that seems to have influenced our world so very much, even traditional marriage has been challenged. And by that, I'm not just talking about the homosexual movement. I'm just talking about the sanctity of I take you till death do us part has been challenged. And that the divorce rate that has at least finally stopped going up still unbelievably hovers around 48%. And that the difference in that divorce rate in and outside of organized Christian religion is virtually non-existent. It's about the same people. How do we get there? Because the culture around us filtered into the pews amongst us. And the values that we saw on television played out in the lifestyles of friends filtered into the lifestyles of Christians. We didn't mean for it to. We didn't necessarily invite it. We didn't vote for it. But if you aren't careful, those are the little things that begin to come in and they change the way that we value even marriage. And it's a whole other sermon that we won't even go into under the heading. What about ethics? What about honesty or dishonesty within a culture? How have we come to bend the rules and redefine phrases in order to accomplish what we want to accomplish? Well, let me finish with four of these, and that is the culture. I'll give you my word for it to have used phrase. It's the death of faith. You know, the Bible teaches that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The very definition of faith is that it has something to do with what you can't see right now. You can't experience it right now. It's something you see in your mind. He goes ahead and says in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, without faith, Christians simply have nothing to look forward to. If all you and I have is our 70, 80 years here, if all we have is the relationships that we have now, and when we draw our last breath, it's all over and done. Somebody said, boy, that's a great life. I said, that's a pretty shallow life. If all you've got is that, how bad must it look when you're down to that last week or month? And you think, this is it. It's all over. But faith for the Christian, hope for the Christian, is something that transcends what this life is. It has a vision of a spiritual dimension that is beyond our physical dimension. And that is where the difficulty of our science versus faith world has come in. I'm not attacking science teachers, and I'm certainly not denying the reality of science. But science likes to go to a laboratory, and it likes to run tests and experiments, and it lives within the law of natural laws, natural physical laws. And when you say, but what about faith? No, we don't deal with faith. We only deal with what we can see and touch. The five senses. Beyond those five senses, oh, that's religion. That's religion. And we, again, buy into that kind of culture if we aren't careful. And when people begin talking about eternity, and they talk about heaven, and they talk about hell, and they talk about prayer to God, they go, where is God? I don't see God. They're looking for a scientific definition of God that is devoid of faith. But without faith, folks, you can't please God. It's an essential to who we are. If you can't have faith, and it has to only be science, it has to only be physical and natural, we lose out on what it is God has promised us. In the second way, religion in our culture has been marginalized. By that I mean, they'll let you have your religion as long as you keep it to yourself. But we don't want to talk about it in schools, and we don't want you to talk about it in the workplace. And not quite as bad around here, bad enough, but it's not as bad around here as it is if you go outside of what we call a Bible Belt. Take a Bible to work, they'll make you put it in a drawer. Mention something around the water cooler about the church that you go to, they'll say, hey, that's out of bounds, you leave your faith, you leave your religious stuff at home. We marginalize her. It's not illegal. You're not going to go to jail for being a Christian yet. But we marginalized it to the point that our culture has been stripped of it. The culture in general doesn't talk about religion. Doesn't show up in commercials. Doesn't show up in advertisements. If it shows up in movies, for the most part, it's because there was a religious theme to the music or to the movie, or because we're making fun of religion in some kind of way. We marginalized it. And there has to be a voice that speaks back against that. Thirdly, we compartmentalize religion. And here's where I think it happens to us. We fight these other two and we go, yeah, preacher, you got that right. And then I begin to realize, you know, I'm really religious on Sunday. I worship twice. What'd you do with your religion on Sunday? What'd you do with it at work? What'd you do with it at the ball field? What'd you do with it on the highway you're driving in someplace? How about your religion then? You're looking at your budget. Well, we compartmentalize our religion to this, the church. But we don't let it seep into our parenting and our grandparenting. We don't let it seep into our driving and our giving and our budget and our plans for retirement. Because faith in Jesus Christ is a lifelong commitment that's supposed to seep into every part of our being. Colossians 3:17, magically following the verse we often quote about our a cappella singing in verse 16, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Everything we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means we'll walk around with a hand in there and say, by the name of Jesus, I'm going to pick up something for you. I'll feed you. But it means we know we are. We're being driven every step of our life by this faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, this issue of tolerance, which is the most amazing word in our current vocabulary. Everybody has to be tolerant, except the person who's conservative Christian, because they're intolerant because they're a conservative Christian. But understand that tolerance ultimately leads to relativism, which means everybody has the same truth, which ultimately leads to pluralism, where you worship who you want to, you worship who you want to, and you worship who you want to. And there's never a right and a wrong. There is never anything that is ultimately true. It's all right. And that's what our culture sells us on. And if we aren't careful, we catch ourselves saying, well, maybe I ought not say that. Or I'm preaching a sermon, maybe that's an intolerant statement. Maybe I'm not being kind. Maybe I, Maybe I'm not being loving to somebody who is in the audience who might disagree with me. Reality is truth, we said last night. Truth is truth if nobody believes it, and a lie is a lie if everybody accepts it. We must back our way up and stand on faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Well, I test. Anybody want to read my scripture? The closing thought, and maybe it's a good thing that that's the closing thought, comes from a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But here's what I want us to understand as we close tonight. God has called you for something that is incredible. God has called all of us to do something that is marvelous. He has called us to be a light to a world of darkness. He has called us to be a star shining in the darkness of a culture that has drifted away from moorings that our founding fathers and your parents and your grandparents would have never believed we jettisoned and gave away as we went a different direction. And He wants you and me to be that star and that light source. He's called us to be set apart, to be holy, just as even He is set apart and holy. As God is unique, He has called us to be unique. He's called us to be His people, His daughters and His sons, His voices, His hands, His tools. He wants us to do something great in His kingdom. Tonight as we sing our invitation hymn, I want you to do two things with me. One of them is I want us to commit as a people from the congregations we represent that we're going to be a people who will share with our culture something better than our current culture understands. We will accept the challenge to be the light of the world. But secondly, maybe you view yourself much more in the shadows of where that culture has drifted. And you go, wow, how did that happen with me and my family? And tonight you would accept the invitation of Jesus to come back to be something great in His kingdom. So great that He sent His Son to die for us. And His blood would take away our sins. You need to come tonight while we stand and Stephen leads us in this hymn. Make your way to the front.